Please stand as we turn in the Word of God to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We're going to be looking at one verse today, verse 20. It's found at the very end of a paragraph, and you might have wondered last week why I didn't read it, but there is a reason for that, and that is that this is the theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Jesus is going to be speaking about. This is what he has led up to through the Beatitudes, through his opening remarks. This is what he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the sermon. The rest of the sermon is an application of what he says right here. It demonstrates that because of their defective doctrine and their faulty practice, the Pharisees and the scribes had no place in God's kingdom. And so we're going to begin by talking about their defective righteousness, because Jesus speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees. "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees." Now, Jesus, as we know, is the great lawgiver on Mount Sinai. And here on this mountain in Galilee, Jesus is the great law expounder. He is the one who is giving us the true explanation of what the law, the Ten Commandments, and the whole of the Old Testament actually has to say. You see, after the Ten Commandments had been given, after the law of God had been given in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was complete, but many heresies began to spring up. And throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to correct his people, to restore what are called the old paths. And we're called to walk in those old paths. And God has called his people to return to the old paths over and over and over again. But once the Old Testament canon was closed, once the period of the Old Testament was over, and before the opening of what we call the time of the New Testament, there was a period in history in which this great heresy known as Phariseeism grew up. And this heresy, Phariseeism, incorporates practically all the old heresies together. It became a great organism of false philosophy and false interpretation, and it sat in Moses' seat. In other words, it took the place of the law of God. It took the place of what God had to say through Moses and through the law. Hendrickson says it's quite natural for Jesus to do what he does here, to group together a profession, the scribes, and a religious sect, the Pharisees, because the scribes were the acknowledged expounders and teachers of the Old Testament law. You wanted to know what the law had to say, you would go to a scribe. And the Pharisees were those who were seen by everyone as people who took the law seriously and were trying very, very, very hard to make everybody believe that they were adhering to what the scribes had to say. They wanted everybody to know that they took the law seriously and that they were following it. And so, what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount that we've talked about before is he is giving the sermon to combat this heresy of Phariseeism, because it dressed itself up in superb holiness externally, and it drew the admiration of Jews throughout the entire world. And it was based on an unwritten code that was passed down by word of mouth, by tradition. And so Jesus, in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 15, says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." And in Mark chapter 7, he says something very similar. He says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And so Jesus is attacking this false tradition that has grown up. So what were these traditions? What were these teachings? The origin of the traditions grew up in the time period between the Old and New Testaments. And they were a growth, as Shearer says in his commentary, they were a growth by accretion and usurpation. Accretion is a barnacle that grows on the bottom of a boat, on the hull of a boat, okay? It's something that grows on things. And so what Shearer is saying is that the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees, this Phariseeism, this heresy, grew like a barnacle on the law until you couldn't see the hull of the law anymore. All you could see was the barnacle. And by usurpation, in the end, it takes the place of God's holy law. And he goes on and says, pious frauds help to give them, these laws, their validity and authority. It's what happens to people who opposed the Pharisees in that intertestamental period. He says, the opposition went down in civil wars and blood and ended in shameful compromises of the truth. Think about that for a second. First, people are killed because there's infighting. And then the people that are left compromise the truth in order to be left alone. That's a warning for all of us for what happens when the Word of God is replaced by tradition or by culture or by anything else. There will be war, and then there will also be those who will compromise at the very end just simply to be left alone. The Pharisees taught by their traditions that these things were the oral interpretation of the law handed to Moses at the same time that he received the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So this was their view, that God gave Moses those tablets and God whispered in Moses' ear all of these traditions. And so both the oral tradition and the Ten Commandments were equally valid. And the oral tradition, interpreted the tablets of stone. He passed all this on to Aaron, who passed it on to Eleazar and on down through the priesthood. And so it was believed to have been passed on uncorrupted, so that it was the final, supreme, infallible authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. And though these things were unwritten in Jesus' day, the traditions were better known in Jesus' day than, and more often quoted in Jesus' day than, the Scriptures themselves. And so, finally, what happens is in the first few centuries A.D., these traditions are, in the end, written down. They're written down today. First, they're written down in what is known as the Jerusalem Talmud, and then in the Babylonian Talmud, which is an exposition of the Jerusalem Talmud. And we find those things today in the Mishnah, which is the Jerusalem Talmud, and the Gemara, which is the Babylonian Talmud. And these things have replaced the Bible in the thinking of Jews today. In fact, most modern Jews don't read the Scriptures of the Old Testament as we have them. They read and study the Mishnah. So they're studying an interpretation of the Bible as though it were the infallible thing. So what happens in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus comes along and he is offering a correction to the misunderstandings and misinterpretations of the Old Testament Scriptures given by the scribes and Pharisees. And what Jesus is showing is what the law of God has meant all along. He is scraping the barnacles off the hull so that now people can see the law in what it is supposed to be. He is showing all of this against the backdrop of this Pharisaic misinterpretation. And he talks about here righteousness. Divine, godly righteousness. Your righteousness must be greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Theme verse of the Sermon on the Mount. The righteousness, the only righteousness that is acceptable to God is what he's talking about here. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees is not enough to attain heaven. It was outward and formal. Jesus isn't criticizing the Pharisees for strict observance of the law, but for their emphasis on outward conformity to the teachings that have been added to it without ever actually having a proper inner attitude of commitment to the actual law of God. By focusing on externals, they are avoiding the real intent of the law. And so they're obscuring what the law demands. In the Qumran texts that have been discovered in the last half of the 20th century, there's a reference to the Pharisees as, quote, seekers after smooth things. That's how the Pharisees were described. Because they accommodated and compromised the law to fit realities of life. People don't do that today. No, you're not going to hear some decree from the Supreme Court and all of a sudden every church in the land is going to suddenly change what we've believed about marriage for the last 2,000 years. That'll never happen. Some have already changed. Accommodated and compromised the law to fit what's now seen as the new reality of life. Now, what happens when you compromise in that way is you begin to remove an awareness of sin and an awareness of your need for grace and dependence upon God. And so what Jesus is doing is he is restoring the true nature of God's law as it is expressed in Scripture, and he is showing that it demands a total holiness, a deeper obedience, not a disregard of God's commands. So, he says, Christian, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be inward. It must be vital, living. It must be spiritual. So what was wrong with the Pharisees and the scribes? What was wrong with their righteousness? Well, it was formal, it was external, it was shallow, and it does not satisfy the heart of man. There's something lacking. It was deceptive and misleading. It doesn't satisfy the mind. It was self-made, and what it produces is self-righteous sinners. And it glorified self as a result there instead of glorifying God. Now, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to deal with these issues. He's going to deal with things like literalism in the rest of this chapter 5. He's going to talk about how the Pharisees and the Christians face the law of God in regard to such things as anger and lust and divorce and taking oaths and seeking retaliation. In chapter 6, he's going to deal with formalism. The Pharisees were very content to live by a formal set of rules that they had made up. And he's going to show that Christians, you and I, are to live our lives entirely in dependence upon Almighty God from moment to moment. And in chapter 7, he's going to talk about how the Pharisees were harshly critical in their fault-finding of others. A Pharisee was perfectly willing to judge everybody by his own standard and find them all at fault and find himself to be pure and perfect. And yet, Christ is going to talk about how you and I as Christians live under the judgment of God all the time, and we are forgiven and set free only through Christ. So, in each one of these areas that we'll be looking at, the scribes and the Pharisees follow the traditions of men instead of the actual law of God. The standard of holiness that they held up was based on their own rules and their own righteousness. And neither of those is truly right with God. Neither of those will get you into heaven. So the righteousness that you and I need, that Jesus is talking about, that he's going to explain, is his righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all that will get us to heaven, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. The righteousness that God requires is righteousness that is in perfect accord with the law of God, and it is a righteousness that at the same time fulfills all of the positive commands of God and pays the penalty for breaking the law. It's that kind of righteousness. So it has to be two things. It has to be obedience of a man given to God to be accepted on behalf of mankind. And it has to be divine in order for it to have the infinite value and worth for it to affect anyone else other than the one obeying. So the point basically is this. If Christ were not fully man, he could not stand in man's place and offer obedience to God that God would accept for man. And if Christ were not fully God, he could not provide an obedience that would affect anybody other than himself. He could not affect you and me if he were not God and his obedience were not given in the power that God alone can give. It would be of only worth to him, not of infinite value for you and me as well. So, the point is, the only one who can give this righteousness is Jesus, who is both God and man. And as man, Christ rendered perfect obedience on your behalf. And as God, he rendered an obedience that is of infinite value for you and for me and for others. So the righteousness that is obtained by faith in Jesus Christ alone is what he's talking about here. This righteousness is not based on your works at all. It's based on his works. This righteousness is not based on your obedience because your obedience is spotty and faulty. You know that that's the case, that you set out to do something exactly right and you're not 5 minutes into it before you discover that you've sinned against God, that you have not offered full obedience, as you should. So it's based on the Christ work for you, and it is received by the gift of faith. And there is, of course, a reward that's mentioned here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. No scribe, no Pharisee can obtain the kingdom of heaven since his righteousness is faulty and he is a sinner. Only those who are poor in spirit, as we saw in the Beatitudes, only those who have a righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, who are believers in Christ, can obtain the kingdom of heaven. They and they alone receive the blessing of God's kingdom. Now, we've talked about this kingdom, and I want to mention once again, that how great the kingdom of heaven is, how powerful it is, how wonderful it is. It is the kingdom that surpasses all other kingdoms because its designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. The point in that section in Hebrews was if Abraham had been looking for an earthly city, he could have gone back to it. You can always go home in that way. You can go back to that city. But he was looking for a place that cannot be found on earth. This kingdom surpasses all others in its vast riches. Remember the picture of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 21, having gates, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Beautiful description of the surpassing riches of God's kingdom. The kingdom surpasses all in its perfections. Solomon had to send out to Ophir for gold for his kingdom, but the kingdom of God doesn't have to send anywhere for somebody to bring things in, although men will bring everything into that kingdom, but God doesn't need it at all. What is surpassing about the perfection of the kingdom is where God says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The kingdom surpasses all others in its security. Every kingdom on the face of this earth has fallen in history. No matter how long they last, they don't last forever. That's what history tells us. No matter how secure the kingdom might seem in the midst of that kingdom's most glorious reign, the kingdom will fail and will fall. But the gates of the kingdom of heaven will never be shut. The gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. There's no fear of attack. This kingdom will never fall. It is stable where others are unstable. All earthly kingdoms will fade. But Daniel saw this vision in chapter 2. The days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. All the kingdoms of the world will be destroyed, but the kingdom of heaven will not. It can never be shaken. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. You know, that's especially important, I think, in our day, because we're looking at things on the news that make us tremble, things that are scary. We read about our Christian brothers and sisters dying for Christ around the world, and it makes you be afraid. But the kingdom of God can never be shaken. And we can find rest and comfort and security in that. The kingdom of God, though people have assailed it, though people have attacked it, the kingdom of God stands forever. The kingdom belongs only to the elect of God. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said in Luke 12, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this kingdom has already begun. It's begun within you and among you. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And so the kingdom of God has begun. Pharisees couldn't enter it, nor can anyone who's trying to rely on natural birth to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't rely on your natural position in life to enter the kingdom of heaven either. Just because you're an important person doesn't mean that you're going to gain entrance. I mean, all of these jokes about people standing before the pearly gates and St. Peter looking in the book and people saying, I've done this and I've done that, let me in. Those are jokes. They're not real. No one's going to get in because of who he was in this life and all of the great things he did. Nor can you rely on education to get you into the kingdom of heaven. I'm all for education, but there are going to be lots of people with multiple doctorates in hell. And a doctorate in anything, even biblical studies, will not open the gate of the kingdom of heaven. You cannot rely on the type of life that you're leading or trying to lead to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how do you enter? You enter the kingdom of heaven by looking away from yourself and looking to God for all of your good, for all of your righteousness, for your salvation, for your holiness. That's the only way that you have the righteousness that admits you into the kingdom of heaven, as you look away from your righteousness to the righteousness of Christ. You must be, as Watson said, a Christ admirer. That is, you must see your own need and you must flee to Christ by faith to receive this blessing of God of entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And it's only then that your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, because it will be a righteousness that comes from God, that comes through faith in His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so you and I need to be in prayer, much prayer, because we fall far, far short of the holiness and the righteousness, and we need to see just how much we need God's grace, and we must beg for it in Christ, and we receive it in Christ. And therefore, you and I must take Christ on His terms, not on ours. We want to be those who are committed to the Christ of the Bible, not those who make up a Christ of their own imagination and think that that will somehow do. You and I must exalt God's grace, God's free grace. It is God who saves us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture, but we are not those who can save ourselves. And so, Christian, the whole point of this verse, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is that to obtain the righteousness that gains entrance into the kingdom of heaven, you have to look away from yourself and you have to look to the Savior. You have to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only His righteousness that will admit you to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the righteousness of Your Son. We thank You for Christ and all that He is, all that He's done, all that He continues to do as our great Savior and King. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to rest in Him and to know that His righteousness avails, that His righteousness is the key that unlocks the gate of heaven, that we enter into God's kingdom only through the righteousness of Christ. Grant us evermore that righteousness. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.